I met Vince when my brother and I were babysitting at my sister's condo. I was probably about 15 at the time, and Vince was maybe a year older than me, and I met him as I walked out because my brother was the one taking care of my niece and nephew, and Vince was lying in the bushes in front of my sister's condo. And as I went up to try to see what was going on, I realized that he was drunk, and I roused him and woke him up and helped carry him to his mom's condo that was just a couple of buildings over. A few times later when I was there, I bumped into him, but we never really got to know each other. A couple of years later, I ran into Vince at my high school, and Vince had joined a group called the Good News Messengers. They preached in the downtown area on Friday nights and met regularly for Bible study. After high school, I had started attending the Alliance Church, and Vince and I came back into contact, and he asked me if I would be willing to join him for evangelism and Bible study. Well, as I did, I began to realize that there were things that were very wrong with this group. One of the things they said that the Bible does not tell people that they need to repent, and that if you accept Christ, even if you deny him a moment later, you're still going to heaven, but you're going to be outside with all of the dogs and the immoral and the sorcerers. And they had these other doctrines. One of the leaders came up to me and said, you know, you need to leave your Alliance Church. And I said, well, why? And he said, oh, well, your pastor's in sin. I said, well, where'd you hear that from? And he said, oh, well, I met a guy in jail, and he said he knew your pastor, and he said that your pastor was doing things that he shouldn't be doing, which was not true, by the way. But I began to ask him, and he said, oh, well, your church is in sin, and all these other churches in the area are in sin. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. What other church do you know that's preaching the truth that you're preaching? And he said, well, I don't know of any church in southeastern Wisconsin. So Milwaukee, Waukesha, Kenosha, Racine, that no other church other than these 30 people had the truth of what he said. And don't read any other books. Don't listen to anybody on the radio, because they're all heretics. Everybody is false but this group. That was my first experience when I was, before I went to Bible college, of running into a group that was far astray in unbiblical doctrines and calling people away from the truth. I've seen it over and over again, and too many times to run into it. I think of a guy that I knew in college. He was a year ahead of me, and he went to this seminary, and he came back a year later, and I asked him where he was going to school, and he named the name of the seminary, and he said, I go to a place where we're not afraid to call God a man or a woman, and then went off on all the other teachings that he had learned over the past year that were contrary to sound doctrine. Again, I could go on and on. Peter is warning us of the reality of false teaching in the church. He is warning us, he's warning the believers then and now, because he says it, and it's an ongoing reality until Christ returns. And so he tells us to beware. Now, this is, in my opinion, one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. Not for that reason, but for some of the other things that Peter points to, and we'll try to walk through some of them. We won't have time to walk through everything. I may pick your curiosity, and then kind of like Sunday school this morning, then just abruptly stop and leave you for some other time. Because there's just so much to go through, but I'll try to at least point you in the right direction, give you some of the major ideas that you can research or we can talk about some other time. But he begins by warning us of the present reality of false teachers. Remember in the end of chapter 1, he talks about true prophets and true prophecy, the prophecy of Scripture. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 20, that that the prophets are guided by the Holy Spirit, and what they wrote and what they understood, it wasn't just their own, they didn't just make it up themselves, it wasn't just their private interpretation of what God had told them, that this was the Holy Spirit that was directing and guiding them in truth, and that what they wrote, verse 21, the Scriptures were the very words of God, that we have the inscripturated Word of God that is without error, that is true and trustworthy, and that it was the Holy Spirit who led them to write the things that they wrote, working through their personalities and their writing styles, but in such a way that in the details of it, it is God's Word. But then in chapter 2, he says, but false prophets also arose among you in the among the people. And you could go back in the Old Testament and look at the false prophets who claimed to speak in the name of God, who provided peace when there was no peace, who spoke of things that were not true. And he says, they rose up among you, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So these false teachers give a false message. There were false prophets in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and there are false prophets, false teachers today. Peter, if we had time, we could compare and contrast 2 Peter chapter 2 with the book of Jude. If you take the time to read both of them back to back, you'll see a lot of similarities. And scholars think that Peter used the book of Jude as an outline and then changed it to deal with the specific realities of the false teaching that he was dealing with. The difference is primarily Jude was dealing with false teachers that came in from the outside. That there are those outside the church who are coming in to try to draw people away. Peter is saying there are people who are in the church, who grew up in the church, who were known by the people in the church, but are false teachers and are leading people astray. Notice he says that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, the word here is a little different. When we think of secretly, it's really kind of a stealthy way. It wasn't so much that they were trying to hide it, but they were bringing it in such a way that people weren't even realizing it was error. It was this slow, subtle shift away from truth into falsehood so that it had lulled the people into a sense of complacency. They just flew under the radar. And they began to bring in little doctrines here and little doctrines there. And the insidious nature of it, which I found out with this group, the Good News Messengers, is if you believe what they're saying, it isolates you from everybody else. Oh, well, don't listen to the radio because, you know, they said this. Don't listen to your pastor because he said this. Don't listen to this book because he said this. Only listen to us. And so they were bringing in these destructive heresies. Now, the word heresy at different times could mean just a particular teaching of a group. In fact, even in the New Testament, there are times that it's used in just a general sense. But as time progressed, it began to be associated specifically with a certain type of false teaching that was so egregious, that was so bad, that was so contrary to the foundation of the gospel, that if you believed it, you've cut yourself off from the possibility of being a Christian. It is antithetical to biblical Christianity, that you cannot believe this and be a biblical Christian at the same time. It's one or the other. And so this false teaching, this heresy that was so destructive, was leading people straight to hell. It was pulling them away from the truth of the gospel and from grace and leading them into destruction. And so there are truths that are so foundational that to deny them, you deny the very foundation of Christianity. You cannot deny the Trinity and be a Christian. You cannot deny the deity of Christ and be a Christian. You cannot deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross for full payment of our sins and be a Christian according to the Bible. And so there are these foundational truths. Not every truth rises to that level. There are people who are in gross error, but they have not denied the foundations of the faith. They're still wrong, and they shouldn't be believed. But there are some errors that are so bad that it leads to destruction. And this is the warning that Peter gives us here. Notice what he says. He says, they deny the master who bought them. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be believers. Other people thought they were believers. They looked like believers. So you know, phenomenologically, they looked like they were the same as everybody else on the outside. You know, one of the scariest things in the Bible is Judas. For 3 years, he lived with Jesus and the other 11 apostles. And when they were in the upper room and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, the 11 didn't go, it's Judas. They all said, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Now, Jesus says that, you know, he was a devil from the beginning, that he was the son of perdition, that he was destined for this, his own willful sin was a part of God's plan. And yet, they couldn't tell. I mean, that's scary. And so these Christians, so-called, had come in, and everyone thinks, oh, no, they're good Christians. They're, you know, look at them. Look at how they live. But they didn't understand what was going on underneath, which is often the case with false teachers. They deny Jesus by their life and by their teaching. Once you started to scratch beneath the surface and see what was going on behind the scenes, the reality became evident. 1 Timothy 4:16 says this, keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. It's both life and doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 says this. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and worthless for any good thing. And then remember the words of the Lord. And he says this, on that day, this is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. They were doing so-called miracles, prophecies, and casting out demons and mighty works. And then Jesus says, and then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You never had a genuine saving relationship with me. And so this heresy leads to destruction. The Bible warns us of falling into false teaching. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. In Ephesians 5, verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And so the sins of the false teachers are listed here in 2 Peter. We see the false teaching, the destructive heresies. They had destructive heresies. They had particular doctrines that were cutting them off, cutting others off from grace. So they had the false teaching. They also had the false lifestyle. A lifestyle of immorality. In verse 2 it says, and many will follow their sensuality. Remember, they talked about this idea, well, you see, Jesus isn't coming back. And if Jesus isn't coming back, there's no judgment. And if there's no judgment, it doesn't matter what you do now because you're not going to have to answer for it. And so they secretly lived lives of immorality, of gross immorality, all the time playing the front of looking like everyone else. But then we also see their false motives in verse 3, and it says, and in their greed they will exploit you. They were hucksters. They were selling. The word here carries this idea of like you know, like a snake oil salesman. They're just selling their wares, but it's just deceptive. They're just saying what they need to say to get you to follow them. And the results of the false teaching is it led people astray. And he says this, that it leads the people astray, and it smears the gospel. So look at verse 2. It says, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. So people follow their sensual desires. It leads people astray. And the gospel itself is brought into disrepute because they teach something, but they don't live it. And so the danger of false teachers. Now, he gives three examples of judgment and deliverance. And so hang on to your hats here, because we're going to jump in. The first thing he says in verse 4, he says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. What is he talking about? Earlier commentators tried to tie this to the fall of Satan that happened in Genesis chapter 1. We kind of piece things together. God created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens first, and then we know that he created angels. In Job chapter 38, it says the sons of God sang while he was creating the earth, so he created the heavens so they had a place to be because they're incorporeal, but they exist in a location. He created the angels, and then the angels sang as he created the earth. And then sometime after this, Satan falls. He chooses to turn away from God, and it tells us in Revelation 12 that a third of the angels came with him, and they are what we call demons. And some people try to tie what he's saying to that. It doesn't really fit the context of 2 Peter, and it definitely doesn't fit the context of Jude verse 6. That's a related passage. So most commentators think it refers to what happens in Genesis chapter 6. So I'm going to walk you through. So if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we'll talk through this. This was a widely held Jewish belief. We still have documents today that talk about it. First Enoch, which was a book that was written a couple centuries before the opening of the New Testament, in 6 through 19, talks about this. Peter seems to bring this up without comment or questioning, but this was the idea behind it, and we'll talk about it for a moment. So Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, when man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days will be 120 years. Well, the term here, the sons of God, sometimes in the Old Testament are in reference to man. And so some people read this and say, well, the sons of God were the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of man were the sinful pagans. And it was talking about the godly followers of God following after and taking these sinful women as their wives. But the sons of God is also used in reference to angels. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says this. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So the sons of God can be used for both of those. And it seems that what some people think this means then is that the fallen angels lusted after women, took them as their wives, and mated with them to have these half-human, half-demonic chimeras. Now, I have some questions about that, just logically, of that interpretation. First of all, and I wrestle with this, and I'll just be honest with you. I mean, this is one I have wrestled with for decades. This is where I've come down. And again, there's enough open here, so you don't have to agree. You can study this, and like I said, there are good people who disagree. But the question I have is this. Angels are non-corporeal beings. They don't have a physical body. They're finite, so they're limited to one location. They don't have a physical body. But we also know that angels can materialize as men. Every instance of angels in the Bible materializing as they took upon, appeared in flesh, were always men. And we know from Genesis 18:8 that they can eat, because if you remember when God in his theophany came with the two angels and they sat down and they ate. So angels can eat. But the question I have is that even though that they could eat, in my mind, I don't know that that translates into them having physical bodies that could have the genetic material in order to have offspring, to have a physical relationship. So my best understanding of this is that it's possible that these demonic beings possessed and inhabited men who then married and had offspring, and that it was through the agency of possessed people that they had these experiences, and that because of that, and this is the other half of this, is the question of what does it mean by God bringing them judgment? Some would say that there is a place where what's translated hell is really a place only used in the New Testament here called Tartarus. See, I told you that we're in the weeds deep. Tartarus, which in Greek mythology was the lowest level of hell. And if you go back to the book of 2 Peter, it says that they were cast into Tartarus and committed them to chains and gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And so there's a possibility that there were some fallen angels that sinned in such a way, to such a degree, that was so egregious that even before the final judgment, they were kept in chains awaiting the final judgment at the great white throne judgment. So that is the first of his examples. There's a whole bunch of other issues with that. What are the Nephilim? And I'll leave that with you to scratch your head over. Because he goes on back in 2 Peter, and he says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he talks about this worldwide flood of Genesis chapter 6 through 8 that's recorded there. But here he points out that judgment did come, and this is his point. Judgment is inevitable and unavoidable. It will come, and it did come. Look at the examples of the Old Testament. Look at the angels. Look at fallen humanity at the time of Noah. Judgment came, but with judgment also came deliverance for those who were his. Noah was a herald of righteousness. We see that implied in the Old Testament and explicitly stated in the New Testament, that while he was building the ark over all of those decades and decades that he was preaching to them, although they had hardened hearts and they didn't repent, but there was a remnant that was delivered from the flood, from God's judgment. The things looked bleak, but God provided. And so he says that in verse 5. And then in verse 6, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, his righteous soul, over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, he doesn't go into the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in detail. He presumes that his hearers would know it. But if you remember the story in Genesis 18, God, along with two angels, comes to visit Abraham to tell them of the destruction that is impending with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham debates with God if there are 50 righteous and 40, and they go down to try to prevent. Abraham is trying to prevent the destruction of it, but again, it is unavoidable at this point. But the two angels go into Sodom to rescue Lot from the judgment that's to come. Lot invites them into his home, and in the middle of the night, the men of the city pound on the door, intending to take the two angels and ravage them. And the two angels rescue Lot and his family as fire and brimstone are poured down on the city. The problem with this, and we have to wrestle with, is he calls Lot righteous multiple times. He says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, verse 7, for as the righteous man lived among him, he was tormented in his righteous soul. Lot leaves a lot to be desired. You remember Lot, you know, in Genesis 13, you know, he can pick the land and he picks the one that's better. You know, he leaves Abraham, he picks the one that's better, and he moves over there and he lives in Sodom, knowing how immoral Sodom is, Genesis 13, 13. He tolerates this immorality year after year. When they're trying to break down the door to take the two men, he offers his daughters instead. He literally has to be dragged out of the city by the two angels as the city is about to be destroyed. And later, his two daughters get him drunk twice on two different nights in order to have children. Lot was far from a perfect man. But how was Lot righteous? He was a sinner, but he trusted God. Notice what Peter points out what was going on in his heart. He said he was distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. That he was tormented in his soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. There was a conflict that was going on that he was wrestling with. He offered hospitality to the two strangers when nobody else did. And as misguided as it was, he was trying to protect the two strangers from danger. But also keep in mind that God did declare him righteous. There weren't 10 righteous, but there were some righteous, and God delivers Lot because of it. He wasn't perfect, but he had a relationship with God. It doesn't excuse his sinful behavior, but it does reveal God's mercy and repent and grace to the repentant sinner. So he tells us here of the reality of judgment is coming, and that it's unavoidable. But God delivers those who are His. That God delivers those who are His. Well, now he talks about the future promise of punishment and rescue. So very briefly here, as we bring this to a conclusion, you know, remember the errors of the false teachers. Among other things, you know, Jesus is never coming back, so there is no judgment, so it doesn't matter how you live your life because you never have to give an account for it. So, there was this distortion of grace, that grace was just a license to sin. That grace meant that God didn't care what you did because he wasn't going to hold you accountable. So those were the errors that the false teachers were teaching. But he says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Now the word here, trials, is the same word that can be translated temptation. What's the difference between a trial and a temptation? It's the same word. The context gives us an indication of what it is. One author says this, the word translated here could be rendered temptation or trial. But in this context, the focus is not an internal inclination to sin, as in James, that would be a temptation. It's an internal inclination to sin, but on the external situations that are difficult and could lead to sin. So the difference between a trial is it's external. It could stir us to sin, but it's external to us. When we're tempted, it's because our desires within us crave that. But he says God is able to rescue the godly from trials. And he doesn't specify which trials they are. Was it the trials from the heretics? Was it the trials that would be prior to his second coming? We don't know. But both are true. As a principle, God delivers those who are his, but he may do it through endurance or through deliverance. Sometimes he gives us the grace to bear up underneath it, and sometimes he does deliver us directly from it. Within his choice on what he wants to do. And then he says in verse 10, the end of verse 9, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And so the unrighteous, who though for a time may appear like they are not being punished, they're prospering and they're doing well, but the reality is that after death comes the judgment. There's an initial reality of either when you die, you go to be with God in heaven, or you go to Hades to wait for the final judgment, and you experience the consequences temporarily until the final judgment, where that becomes eternal. Okay, so what are the takeaways here? Let's bring this all down. So the reality is, this is what Peter wants you to know. There are false teachers in the church. You need to know God's word for yourself. You need to know the details of God's word. You need to listen and weigh multiple people, not just any one person, whether it's me or the guy on the radio or somebody on TV or... You need to study God's word and know it so that you can tell truth from falsehood, from what is right from what is wrong. And so we have to be vigilant. We have to keep our eyes open. We have to hear and weigh it against Scripture. No matter who it is, and I've said this before, no matter who it is, you need to have your Bibles open and see if these things are the way they're saying that they are. And so Peter warns us to recognize this reality. Don't be lulled into just accepting everything that everybody says. Because this is the reality. From the time of Christ to now until Christ returns, there are false teachers. Error is alive and well. And not just outside the church, within the church. But Peter also wants us to know that judgment is coming. That for those who do not turn to Christ in this life, that they will give an account for what they've done, and every wrong will be made right. And they will answer for what they've done in their bodies, whether good or bad. This is what it says in Revelation 20. That judgment is coming. It is unavoidable and irrevocable. Unless a person repents and turns to Christ, they will face the consequences, the just consequences of their behavior. And then finally, that God will rescue those who are his. This is, you know, with all of the different things we've talked about, don't miss the fact that God will rescue those who are his. It may be to give you the strength to endure, and it may be through deliverance, but God will not abandon you. And so you do not fear and you do not fret, but you trust. Let's pray. Father, there's so much here that we wrestle with, and yet we don't want to lose the main point you're trying to warn us of. This reality that we need to be sober, we need to be vigilant, that our adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and there is deception, that you warn us not to be deceived because of the reality that that false teaching has existed and does today. And so help us to be students of your word, to read and reread, to study, to memorize, to ask questions, to learn from godly teachers, to be informed, Lord, so that we can recognize when error is presented to us. But Lord, help us most of all to trust in you, that you know how to deliver us, whether it's the grace to endure or whether it's your rescue at the moment, that we will trust in you to not fear, to not fret. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.